So the book of Judges, chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. If I may just say there, he means the people who they took the earrings from. The defeated army were Ishmaelites, not that the people he was speaking to were Ishmaelites. Just to be clear there. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel hoard after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and hoard after the Baals, and they made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And here I am in chapter 8, which nobody's ever read before, and hardly anybody knows anything of. Well, I think it's not a very well-known chapter of the Bible, because it follows on from this very well-known chapter, chapter 7, Judges chapter 7, which of course is a regular Sunday school subject, I think. And it's even more famous, perhaps, because, as many of you will know, there's a whole men's organisation, an international men's organisation, which is called the Gideons, isn't there? Many of you will know that, and I know some of you at least support it, because I've seen a Gideons collecting tube on your windowsill, Stephen. Didn't put anything in it, no, but I did see the tube. And they have their symbol, don't they, of Gideon's, the vases, as it were, the pots, which held the fire which Gideon told his men to put together for part of their victory. It's a little bit of a trite quip, but I did a Bible study through Gideon a year or so ago with our church, and I made the point, which seemed to be very strong really, that of course, you know, Gideon and his men, they really didn't do anything at all hardly for this great victory, the first part of the victory. All they provided was the lighting and the sound. It's true, isn't it, when you think about it? The trumpets, and they broke their pitchers, and there were their torches. They shouted, they provided just the lighting and the sound. God did everything. He says, God turned the Midianites one against another, so that they chased after one another. They didn't even do anything. In the first part of the battle, we don't even read that they ran in and slaughtering the Midianites. The Midianites slaughtered themselves. So there it is. As I said, it's a little bit of a trite comment, but I think it's quite worth making in a way. It speaks to our perhaps present musical age, doesn't it? The lights and the sounds. But chapter 8, very much part of what we might think of the dark side of the book of Judges. Now, if you've read the book of Judges maybe once or twice, you may well be aware that perhaps the book of Judges is maybe the darkest part of the Old Testament. I say dark in terms of the evil that the people of God fell into. I say dark in terms of the confusion that the people of God, ancient Israel, brought upon themselves and were part of. It is a very tragic book, a very disturbing book, I think, for many of us, really, as we read through the whole story of the Bible and consider the message of the book of Judges. And Judges chapter 8, the second half of chapter 8, which is our passage this evening, it describes what happened to Gideon and at least part of the people of Israel after the great victory of chapter 7, which was carried through also further in the first part of chapter 8. There were at least two stages, maybe three stages to this battle that Gideon was involved with. There was the part where they did break their pitchers and they shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and the Midianites slew one another. That was the main part of the battle. But then those Midianites, they fled to get back to their own country, to get back across the Jordan. And Gideon called out some of the other tribes people from the other tribes of Israel nearby, and they set off in pursuit of them, and there was more battles at the banks of the River Jordan. And then there was a sort of follow-up operation across the Jordan, where, again, at the beginning of chapter 8, you can read all of this, where Gideon and his 300 men, they went off in hot pursuit, still following the fleeing Midianites across the Jordan, and as they fled eastwards to their own territories. And there were more battles. It seems that the force of 301, that is 300 men plus Gideon, they had another battle with about 15,000 Midianites. You can read about from verse 10 of chapter 8. And again, God gave them the victory. God gave them the victory. They did fall upon the Midianites in that case. They did the fighting, but God also put a panic amongst them, and the enemy was routed. So there was a series of battles, series of engagements, that saw the complete destruction of the invading armies that had come against Israel in the days of Gideon. And then we come to our passage, which, as I say, it's what happens next. The fighting has finished. We've now got the peace. What happened next? Well, I'm just going to take us through the passage in a number of sections, as I believe it's best brought out. I must say, it's quite a difficult passage to work through. Please bear with me. But verse 22, quite clear in some ways. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." So this is the first thing that Israel does after this great victory. They begin their clamor for a king. Now, some of you will know that later on in the book of Samuel, very openly, the people of Israel, when Samuel's getting old and his sons turn out to be not very good characters, they say, "We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. You've been a good man, Samuel. You've been a servant of God, but it's time we had a king, somebody who we could see as our visible leader." And it seems to me that clamor, that demand for a king, starts right here in our passage, verse 22. It's the first time we come across this. They don't use the word king. They don't use the verb to be a king. But they effectively say, "Become our king, rule over us." What is a ruler if he's not a king? What is a king if he's not a ruler? Rule over us. You, your son, and your grandson. In other words, they're not just asking even for Gideon, this mighty warrior that they've seen in these battles. They're asking for him to found a dynasty so that there'll be another king from his own family line after him, and then another one after him. They're calling for a dynasty of rulers from Gideon. A Of course, many of you, I think, will know later on in the book of Judges, towards the end, we start to read this refrain, "For there was no king in the land, and everyone did as they saw fit." No king in the land. And it's Judges is really pointing us to the coming of the kings more fully and openly to Israel. But it seems right here, there's the beginning of this desire that Israel, and the different tribes of Israel, might be identified by having their own king, just like all the other nations. Because at this time, Israel didn't seem to be a very united nation. And the book of Judges, we read about numbers of leaders, don't we? You've read about the early stages of Gideon. Many of you will know the story of Samson later on. We read about Barak and Deborah and people like Ehud, these other judges, these other leaders that God raised up. But it seems that none of them was really leader of the whole nation. The nation was rather fragmented. Remember what the situation was. The people of Israel had come into the promised land, but they hadn't taken it all over. There were still clumps of Canaanites here. There were clumps of Jebusites that were holding out in Jerusalem. They hadn't fully occupied the land. They hadn't fully got rid of the enemies of God, who God had told them to get rid of, basically, to wipe out. So it was a very mixed situation. If you saw a map of it, it would be a very motley map, I think. A bit like some of those maps we see of Syria, maybe, in the Civil War these days, on the news, where you see there's the bits that the IS control, there's the bits that the Syrian army controls, there's the bits that the rebels control, there's the bits that the Iranians, and now the Turks have moved in, haven't they? And I suspect that the map of Israel at this time would have looked something like that, very bitty. And maybe part of their cry for a strong leader to rule over them was to unite the people of Israel, who they felt very divided. There was the house of God at Shiloh, the tabernacle that had been brought across the wilderness those 40 years. It had been set up at Shiloh. And you can read about that at the beginning of the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, where Hannah and her husband famously go to worship at Shiloh. But we don't read much about Shiloh in the book of Judges, because it seems that part of the problem of this diversity, this fragmentation of Israel, was that indeed different groups did what they felt was right. And we see a little bit of that even in our passage as to what Gideon does. And that meant about religion as well, about their worship of God. Some of them made it up as they went along, and it didn't all look very pretty. So they had this fundamental desire to be united, to be like all the other nations, and yet they were fundamentally wrong, weren't they? Because Israel was not like all the other nations. Israel was God's chosen people of Old Testament times, chosen primarily so that God could reveal himself to them themselves and through Israel to all the other nations around them. Israel was God's chosen instrument to reveal himself through his law, through the prophets, through the judges, through the kings eventually, through his word given to Israel. In other words, they were not like all the other nations. They had a special destiny, a special calling. And God was their king. Again, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 with reference to this, you'll see that when they cried out for a king, it wasn't so much that they were rejecting the rule of Samuel, but as God himself said to Samuel, "It's not you they're rejecting, it's me." It was God himself that Israel was rejecting when they called for a human king, because they already had a king, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh. So we've got this tragic situation, I believe, that just after this tremendous deliverance by God, this salvation of Israel from the Midianites and their allies that invaded their land, they forgot God. They forgot God. They put their hopes not in God, but in Gideon. And look to see what they said to Gideon as they asked him to become their ruler. The reason, they said, is because you have saved us out of the hand of Gideon. Right or wrong? Wrong, isn't it? As I said, all that Gideon did was the sounds and the lighting. And a bit more. But fundamentally, it was God who had delivered them, as we were told towards the end of our passage, verse 34, they did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from all of their enemies on every side. And yet it seems that they forgot all about God. What they saw was this possibly tall, what was I saying this morning, 5'6", 6"? Maybe we can go a little bit higher this evening. But he looked a warrior. He'd become a warrior, it seems. Gideon's an interesting man, isn't he? He starts off as a weakling, really, and a man full of fear. But later, and through this passage, he is a warrior. He does lead troops into battle. And he does have a lot of the killing to do himself as well, including people who were close to the nation of Israel. He takes revenge upon certain people in part of the first part of chapter 8. And he kills two kings of the Midianites, verse 21, just before our passage. So he looked like king-like material. And perhaps that's part of the reason why they said, it's time we had a king and you're the man to be it. But they were tremendously wrong because God was their king. Just at this point, I just draw out one or two small observations, which is the frequent danger when God's people want to be like everybody else. And you know that can affect us as much as Israel of old. When we want to be like everybody else, like the world perhaps, successful in some form or another, famous in some form or another. It could affect us individually, but it could equally affect us as a gathering, as a church. Sometimes, you know, as churches and fellowships, we sometimes look over our shoulders and we look to the right and we look to the left and we think, you know, if only we were like that church up the road a bit more. If only we had a few more young people coming. If only we had more excitement or less excitement. I don't know, maybe church is too exciting for some of you. If only we were like those, like everybody else. It can be a tremendous snare, can't it? When God's people want to be like everybody else. And equally, we can enter into the danger of putting our hopes and our trust in a good-looking leader rather than God himself, who is our true Savior and Lord. You might not think this is something relevant for yourselves. I don't know, but from time to time, I think, you know, churches think, well, if only we had somebody who was more charismatic. If only we had somebody who was a little bit taller, who had a bit more presence, a bit more gravitas. And one can start looking at worldly qualities for a leader, for somebody maybe to guide the church. As I think about this very matter, being aware of some of your circumstances, I'm very led to sort of ask the question, what are you looking for in a new pastor? It seems a relevant question. Just as the people of Israel, they looked at Gideon and thought, he should be our king. What are you looking for? Let's go to Gideon's response in verse 23. It seems a very pious and a correct response. What does Gideon say? No, I won't rule over you. Nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What is Gideon saying here? Is this, as some commentators say, a really modest refusal? Or is it in fact a guarded acceptance? What one commentator says, a qualified acceptance. That yes, he will become their ruler. I wonder what you think, reading that verse. He seems to say the right thing, doesn't he? God's your king, and God should remain your king. In other words, he can talk the talk. He's got the religious words. But I don't know about you, but I think we've often said in our country, haven't we, that you judge somebody by their actions. There are things that people say, and then there are things that people do. And as I read the passage, from Gideon's actions, it seems that he does in fact accept the position or status of ruler, certainly judge, maybe king in his own mind, over the people of Israel who he was relating to. Because as we look at the passage, in various ways, Gideon acts just like any other ancient Middle Eastern ruler. Let me just draw your attention to a few things. Look at verse 24, which I believe should begin with a but rather than an and. It makes much more strength beginning with a but. And that's a reasonable translation of the Hebrew here as well. But, he said, I do have one request. And what does Gideon do? He exacts tribute from the men of Israel. He asks them for money. He asks them for gold. I'm not going to do this tonight, ladies. You'll be glad to know. I won't ask for your earrings. But Gideon asked for their earrings. In other words, he sort of taxed them. He asked for a share of their plunder. Now, Gideon already had, it seems, quite a share of plunder himself. He'd already taken, we read about it in verse 21, he took the ornaments off of their camels' necks. Now, these were very costly and precious and important, often golden ornaments. We read more about that later in verse 26. He already had got a share of plunder, a share of the tribute from the defeated Midianites. But now he's asking from the Israelites themselves that they should each give him a share of their plunder. In other words, it seems he's like acting like a king. He's asking for their gold, a tribute from them. Second thing, shooting down to verse 30, just consider Gideon's marital life for a moment. Gideon, that is Jerubbaal, refers to his name given in chapter 6. He had 70 sons of his own. Now, why did he have 70 sons? Or rather, how did he have 70 sons? Because he had many wives. We aren't told how many wives he had. But we're told he had many wives. He made himself a harem. And isn't that one of the typical characteristics of Middle Eastern rulers, that they have a harem? I think it's the ruler of Dubai at the moment, whose wife recently fled to Britain, didn't she? One of his youngest wife, I think it's his sixth wife, who fled to Britain seeking refuge because I think she felt both herself and some of her other female relatives had been very badly treated in Dubai. But the ruler of Dubai has quite a number of wives. We aren't told how many Gideon had, but he had a number. But it's characteristic, it seems, of the kings. It was one of the faults of David, wasn't it, that he had many wives? Was it something like 300 or so? It was one of the huge faults of David's son Solomon, wasn't it, that he had, is it 700 wives, we're told? And of course, the book of Deuteronomy specifically says, Deuteronomy chapter 17, the law of God, that a king or a ruler should not have many wives. It also specifically said he should not seek to collect much gold or silver. So here we see Gideon transgressing both of those items of Deuteronomy when it talks about rulers and kings. And it seems that even this great number of wives wasn't enough for Gideon, because in the very next verse, verse 31, we read that he also had a concubine, a mistress, down at Shechem. And that this mistress bore him another son, his 71st son, not necessarily in order, but a separate son to the others, whom he named Abimelech. So not only the large number of wives and the sons, which it says they were sons of his own, or literally it says they came from his own loins. It seems to speak of his own family very directly, whereas the son bore of this concubine in Shechem, there's something of a slight distance between that son, as you can read about in chapter 9 actually, and the other sons. And the third thing, which is all tied up with this son of the concubine in Shechem, what name does he give this son? he calls this son Abimelech. I don't know if any of you have got a study Bible that might tell you what Abimelech says at the foot of the page, but in Hebrew, Abimelech means my father is king. My father is king. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Abraham, remember? Father of nations, father of many nations. Ab is father, and usually the suffix e is my. My father is king. And this is what Gideon named his son of this concubine woman down at Shechem. It's interesting that it was a little bit of a distance, wasn't it, from the other wives and the other sons. Maybe he didn't want to be too outrageous about that, but don't forget, it's the father that named the son. This wasn't just a son that came along with this name. This is Gideon consciously giving this name to the son. In other words, Gideon's view of himself is that he is king. He styles himself king or ruler of Israel. Again, talking in our modern language, I think we can see Gideon in this passage. What's he gone for? He's gone for money. He's gone for sex. And he's gone for power. Money, sex, and power. I don't know if any of you have ever read The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, which specifically deals with those three areas of major temptation, and some of his other books, major temptation that most people face in one way or another. And here's Gideon falling, as it were, for all three classic areas of sin, all of them contrary to God's ways at this time. So all of this put together leads me to think, and a number of other commentators, that when Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you, the Lord will rule over you, he's saying the right words, but is he just speaking, as it were, religion? Is he just, he knows what's right to say, but where's his heart and where's his faith? This man who we know is a man of faith. Hebrews 11 describes Gideon as a man of faith. And yet here, he seems to be going right his own way and contrary to what he's said. Well, again, I just draw out the point, the danger of God's men, God's leaders, falling for these basic perennial temptations. And here's a man who's been anointed with the Spirit of God, chapter 6 and verse 34, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He'd been anointed by the Spirit of God in the past. But of course, that's the same as Samson, isn't it? Samson, three times we read, was anointed by the Spirit of God. But he, of course, had his own temptations, his own vices. He liked his good-looking ladies, Delilah, and it became his undoing. Maybe it also speaks to us of the danger of success going to our head. I think it's often the case that for a successful person, I usually tend to think of it in terms of successful men. I'm an architect by profession in my sort of former life, and I can think of numbers of architects who, as they've risen up in their profession, as they've become a little bit famous, won a few competitions, got some major competitions, major commissions, have got to that stage in life where they trade in wife number one for a younger version and they go in another direction. And there we are. And I don't think it's limited to architects. I think this is often the common observation of many successful business people, politicians. How many of our politicians have done exactly the same? Fallen into one of these temptations, money, sex, or power. It's interesting to see that Gideon is never spoken of as hearing from God in this passage. Remember, Chapter 7, he was hearing from God virtually every other verse, wasn't he? Go down to the camp of Midian and you'll hear something. Get rid of those 20,000 men. We don't need those. Get rid of all the rest of them. We don't need those. God was giving him specific directions frequently. We hear nothing of this here. It seems that maybe he is acting in his own strength at this time, pursuing his own agendas. Agendas that had disastrous results for Israel, God's people. And perhaps the biggest problem of Gideon's path was in this whole matter of what he did with the gold that he collected. We're told about it in verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. I'm reading from the New International Version here. It says, all Israel prostituted themselves. English Standard Version said they whored after it. I think maybe it's just a little bit clearer here in the NIV. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. What on earth was Gideon doing? And doesn't this sound familiar? When one of God's leaders asks God's people for golden earrings, and it all gets cast into something, an image of gold. Can you remember the previous occasion? Luke, you're nodding. When was the previous occasion, Luke? It's the golden calf, of course, isn't it? And again, I cannot but help that think that the biblical writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making these very close observations of what Gideon did and immediately drawing us all the way back to the story of the golden calf, which was such a falling away from grace for the people of God, just as Moses was receiving the law and the Ten Commandments on the mountain. Just as they'd been delivered, just like Israel had, just as the Israelites previously had been delivered from slavery in Egypt and all God's signs and wonders and miracles. And it seems no sooner do they get anywhere near away from the danger and they're prostituting themselves and turning away from God and making idols. And here we have it, Gideon. And he made this thing called an ephod. Now, again, some of you will know in the Old Testament language, the ephod was usually a special garment worn by the priests or the high priests connected to seeking God's will. But the way ephod is used here and in one or two other places in Judges, there does seem to be the indication that it's some sort of idol that Gideon has made and that he's set up. It's very clearly, it describes that it was set up. It says simply here in the NIV, which he placed in Ophrah. But the language is a little bit more, he set it up, the verbs in the original language there. And it's in his hometown. Can some of you remember what you would have heard several weeks ago? One of the first things that God asked Gideon to do, it was to get rid of the false altars to the false gods in his hometown, in Ophrah. He was told by God to get rid of the altar of Baal that belonged to his father, chapter 6. And here's Gideon. Well, as the title, I think, for the talk says, he's gone all the way back to the beginning, hasn't he? He's gone, the cycle's gone round. And all of a sudden, despite all the wonderful things that God has done, it's like we say, the dog has gone back to his vomit. He's actually set up an idol himself back in his own town. And it's become a snare to him and his family. They're involved in the shrine somehow. It's been set up in opposition to God's house in Shiloh as an alternative to the tabernacle. And before we know it, it says all Israel prostituted themselves. They committed spiritual adultery by worshipping this thing, this created thing. What a crazy situation. What an incredible fall from grace of God's people here. So again, we've got the danger of a leader who starts well but goes off track, who goes off of God's ways. Maybe sometimes when a person starts to divert from God's ways, it may seem a very small thing at first, and yet it can have a great big effect. False teachings in the church, they may seem a very small matter at first, and yet before long it can grow and grow, and people are turning away from true faith, true worship, true acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's usually over Jesus, isn't it? False teachings, the teachings of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the people that come knocking on your door, people like this. And Jesus is taken out of the center and something else is put there as more important. Might be something about food. Might be something about a special day of the week for other groups. It could be all sorts of things. And Jesus is taken slightly out of the center at first, and of course it happens more and more as those doctrines harden up. And we see it in the church, don't we? We see it in some churches, some denominations, where it may start small at first, but there's that steady, steady, steady drip of false teaching and of false doctrine that leads people away from Christ. And that seems to be what Gideon did here. Verse 28 tells us there was a peace. The land enjoyed peace for 40 years. And Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they did not raise its head again. They didn't invade again. The external enemies had been dealt with. And yet I think it's a tragic situation that's being described here. What sort of a peace was this? Yes, the people are enjoying what we might think of as the benefits of salvation. But at the same time, they are declining into ungodliness. There's an overall move away from the Lord to other gods, to worshipping created things. It may well be that Israel was actually going through a very prosperous period at this time. They'd no longer got the Midianites coming in and raiding their crops and spoiling their harvests. They were probably doing quite well in pocket. The economy might have been booming. But spiritually, things were going downhill. I think it perhaps gives us pause for thought, doesn't it? You know, all peace is not necessarily a good peace. Yes, it's wonderful to enjoy the benefits of salvation from the position of a real relationship with God. And sometimes we look back to the life of our own country, don't we, I think, and think of times when there were many more people who seemed to have a living faith and churches were fuller. And then we see that people moved away from personal faith, but there was still much grace of God. There was still a peace. And it's as though the benefits of salvation in our own country have lasted for quite a long time. Numbers of decades, different people might give different lengths of years. That God's grace has continued despite growing sin in the land. And yet I believe, as we see what happens to Israel repeatedly in Judges, such a peace cannot last. There either needs to be a full revival of proper, lawful, godly relationship and relationship with God as Christians and through repentance and faith in Christ, or there will be a further descent into sin and darkness. Now, I don't know what you pray for our country at this time, but I on the one hand, I pray for God's mercy. But at the same time, I also pray for this, that his mercy will be expressed by a revival of his church, by a preaching of the gospel, which is very clear, very open, very public. I can't see any other hope for our nation at this point in time than the gospel of Christ. I think it's a really important thing that we continue to pray for that and call upon God to set his word running through our land. Otherwise, as bad as things start to feel at the moment, how much further might even our country here, with all of its wonderful Christian heritage, descend into the darkness as publicly God is ridiculed and vilified and considered maybe even an enemy? I think even in church we can have a temptation to seek a false peace. We may become complacent to sin in our midst. We may avoid matters of discipline when things ought to be confronted. We know discipline is never easy for a parent. It's not easy in churches for leadership to face situations that may be very awkward to deal with. And yet we can sometimes accept peace, but it's not really a true peace or a godly peace. And we maybe could drift away into indifference rather than a zeal for holiness and a zeal to be all that God would have us be. The passage tells us a little bit more about Gideon's death in verse 32, that he died at a good old age. Again, there was the grace of God, wasn't it? It seems he still had some restraining hand upon Israel, even though at the same time he's leading them away into this idolatry. He's clearly become a very mixed person at this point in his life, this later state of his life. But when Gideon died, verse 33 tells us, no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves, this time to the Baals. They'd gone all the way back, full circle, to these gods of the Canaanites. And they set up Baal-berith as their god, and they did not remember the Lord their God. It's a really tragic statement, that, isn't it? It doesn't mean that they didn't know God. They'd seen God at hand very, very recently. They knew a lot about God. They had his word. They had Joshua's written records of the law. They had Moses' written account. They had the ark. They had the tabernacle. It's a bit like the list that Paul gives out in Romans, isn't it? The benefits that Israel had. And I'm quoting from Romans chapter 1 here. We could say this about the people of Israel at this stage. They knew God, but they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See, what they should have done after that great victory, of course, was have a fantastic celebration party to rejoice in the Lord. All that Philippians tells us about. To rejoice in God who had saved them. And instead, they decided to turn away from God and look for a human king. They neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. I believe that exactly describes the situation of Israel here in the book of Judges. They became like the Gentiles, idol worshippers, full of sins. So here we see Israel back on this cycle of idolatry, sin, punishment from God. Though they are God's chosen people, before Christ comes, fundamentally in themselves, they are no different from all the other nations. And that's the tragedy. We started off thinking about how they asked for a ruler, a king, so that they might be like all the other nations. And here they become like all the other nations because they worship idols and they worship other gods. What a tragedy. I think maybe the biggest tragedy of the passage for us is Gideon himself. I think we all like to think of Gideon as a hero, a man of faith, who God used for that mighty victory that we've seen. As I mentioned, Hebrews 11 speaks of him in that, we often think about that hall of fame, don't we, the heroes of the faith. But he's really shown to be just like all the other worldly leaders around him at this stage, prone to succumb to common temptations of powerful men. And I just make this point, which seemed to me very strong as I was thinking about this and what the New Testament says about Gideon. You know, we're never told to copy the men of Hebrews 11 in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. We're not told to look at them too closely. We are told that their faith was commended by God and that their faith was valuable by God. But do you remember what else we're told? We're told that they didn't receive everything that was promised. They didn't receive that justification that could only come through Christ. They only received that when Christ came. Rather, we are told this at the beginning of chapter 12. We're told that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And in fact, those men are looking at us, according to the scripture. Those men are looking at us. And then the writer goes on to say, therefore, let us run with joy the race. Let us run with perseverance the race that sets before us. And let us fix our eyes on who? On Gideon? On Jesus. The author and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith. And I just draw that out because these men that we read about, though they did wonderful things and God did wonderful things through them, fundamentally, they're not presented to us as heroes for us to copy in the way that I was speaking of Paul and Epaphras and Timothy this morning. In that instance, we are clearly being given examples of Christian men who are living a godly life, a sacrificial life, that we should seek to emulate and to copy. But here, Gideon, we see, is a man ultimately, though of faith at times in his life, had feet of clay. But as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, he points us rather to Jesus. He's the one we should keep our eyes on. He's the one we should be considering. I'm sorry I've gone on rather long this evening. I'm just finishing off these final thoughts. Overall, as I mentioned, I found this a very challenging passage to read through and to think about how to bring as a message tonight. There's not a lot of good news in this letter, in this passage. But even that, I think, is a reminder that before a person can receive the good news of God's salvation, whether in ancient Israel, dealing with external enemies, or in our New Testament times, thinking of the salvation that God offers us in Christ, before a people can receive that good news, we have to understand first and accept the bad news. And it seems to me that this is what this passage really brings out for us. The bad news of the human condition. That without God, we are absolutely, all of us, sinners. Without God, Israel was just a nation of sinners. Fallen people, fatally affected by the sin of Adam, but also more than willing to commit further sins by their own choices, and if I may bring it back to us, by our own choices and our decisions. I'm talking about ourselves before coming to Christ here. I think it's hard for many people to accept that. It's hard for many British people to accept that, because I think sometimes part of the difficulty of our Christian heritage in Britain is that many people have grown up thinking, they're basically all right. I'm a good person. I'm not one of these axe murderers. Nothing like that. Not one of these monsters you read about in the newspaper. And we can tend to think that we're basically all right before God without recognizing the verdict of the Bible, which is that basically we're all wrong without God. That we're sinners. That we're in the darkness. Just like these people of Israel here. And even maybe like Gideon, without Christ. In other words, this passage reminds us again that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That none of us is righteous in ourselves, and none of us can save ourselves. None of us is worthy to come into the presence of a holy God. And it's only as we accept God's verdict on our true condition as sinners that we realize that we need a Savior. It's only when you realize there's no hope in yourself or myself that we realize we need a Savior. We need Jesus. See, if you don't realize you need Jesus, you can never be saved. And this passage helps to reinforce this tragic, sad, but utterly realistic view of humankind, of mankind. That fundamentally, we are sinful people needing a Savior. But of course, I could point to the whole rest of the Bible and remind us, and I do want to amend on this very positive last word, that thanks be to God, the good news of the gospel is that if we do confess our sins, if we will accept God's verdict upon us and confess our sins and put our trust in Jesus as the one who died to take away our sins, we can indeed be saved. And that is the message of the gospel. But we do have to accept God's verdict first, that we need a Savior, that we're not good enough in ourselves, that we have each fallen short of the glory of God. But praise God, He sent His Son Jesus to be our Savior, to take away our sins through His death upon the cross, and to enter into a salvation that God freely offers to every one of us if we will accept it and receive by faith, by the same faith we've been thinking about, by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.